Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to have you all here this morning. I would like to have you turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to be picking up our study in the Gospel of John. And I kind of give you a little bit of background here. I had planned when I started that I would do John chapter 2 verses 1 down through 11. Because I thought I could cover that all in one lesson. As it turns out, I'm going to struggle to get through five verses. So let's have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Okay, go for it.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you."
Okay, that sounds like a simple story. Kind of an introduction there to what I have titled The Crisis at the Wedding Feast. So let's take a look at some of these questions here and see if we can answer these from the text. Who are the people that are specifically mentioned in this passage at the introduction here, right in the very first verse, as being just, quote, there? Who is it that is there? It's Mary. Mary is there. Now, what that signifies is that in all likelihood, the bride and the groom were direct friends, probably the groom, were direct friends of Mary. So she was like Judy. She's one who takes care of stuff. She was helping it prepare this whole thing. Now, so Mary is there, the mother of Jesus, and who else is there as guests? Jesus and the disciples. Now, they were invited, okay? So Mary was just there. It was assumed she was going to be there, either family, very close friends, or whatever. But Jesus was invited. He was one of the guests. Now, the guests of the wedding is an important term, particularly in the Jewish culture, and we'll talk more about that as we go through the Gospel of John. But who is it here that is not mentioned at all?
Joseph.
And there's a lot of speculation around this. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 48, and Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we get a picture that's kind of developing here. So, Luke 2:48.
When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you."
Now, this is the account where they had gone up to the temple. And this was when Jesus was about 12 years of age. So we know at that time, specifically it says, "My father and I." So Joseph was alive when he was 12 years of age. We know that. However, when we get to the crucifixion, one of the last things that Jesus does on the cross is he sees the apostle John at the cross. And he, from the cross, says, "John, behold your mother." And to Mary, he says, "Behold your son." And so what Jesus is doing there is telling Mary, "John is going to be my replacement in taking care of you. I'm assigning the two of you to each other." So it is a, we'll study that when we get there, but it's a very tender thing that Jesus does there to take care of his mother in that way. So we know at that time that Joseph has passed away. So somewhere between the age of 12 and the age of 33, Joseph has passed away. and Mary is widowed. The theory, and it's kind of backed up in this passage, is that even by this point in time, which is at about age 30, because we know Jesus started his ministry at age 30, that Joseph is not there, because there's no mention of him whatsoever. Mary does not turn to her husband. She turns to her son, firstborn, who would have taken over the leadership of the family at that point. So we think at this point that Joseph has probably passed away before this point, somewhere between Jesus being age 12 and Jesus being age 30. Now, how significant was running out of wine? In the Jewish culture, this is a mega deal. The wedding feast was like one of the feasts. It was, and by the way, a very interesting thing that you may or may not know about the Jewish tradition and the culture is that the wedding feast and all of the activities and the celebration, everything was the groom's responsibility. Now today we kind of switch that around, and it's the bride who is kind of in charge of all of those things, but not in the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, it is the groom who is in charge of all this. So it is very possible that Mary is very closely associated with either a friend or shirt tail relationship or something with the groom, because she is right in there kind of handling the affairs of the feast. So at any way, the wedding feast was the groom's responsibility, and it was a social catastrophe. I mean, if to run out of wine, I don't know that there is an equivalent in our culture and society, but it was a big deal. I mean, this would have scarred him for life. As a matter of fact, there are some commentators who have studied the culture and have indicated that it is possible, and there were actually instances where this actually happened, where the bride sued the groom because he fouled up the ceremony. So it's not a great way to get started. But that just, it kind of puts it in perspective as to how big a deal it was. Okay, running out of wine was a big deal. Now, what is the initial response of Mary? And I want you to notice that in the Gospel of John, she is never addressed as Mary. She is just addressed as, and I don't say just addressed, she is only addressed as the mother of Jesus. So what is the initial response of the mother of Jesus? And if you look at verse 3, she says in John chapter 2, verse 3, "And when the wine gave out," so the wine is gone, "the mother of Jesus said to him, 'I have no wine.'" Now, it's always interesting to me that in the text, there's no emphasis in the statements. You know, it just says those are the words. But I don't think she came and said, "They're out of wine." I think she came and said, "They're out of wine." You know, this is a crisis. So Jesus is addressing her son and saying that they have no wine. Yes.
One thing I know, when we lived in Europe, they drank wine because water was not good for them.
Absolutely, absolutely. Wine at this point was almost the standard beverage. Now it's not wine like we think of today. It was wine that was highly diluted, anywhere from three parts of water to one part of wine to 10 to 1, and it was that way because of the climate and the shortage of water. It was just something that didn't spoil, It was always healthy and so forth, and so they used it almost universally. So to be out of wine is just like, you know, this is not good. So she makes Jesus aware, and I put that in quotes, she makes Jesus aware of no wine. Now, obviously, as we get into this a little bit further, we dig into what's Jesus' response and so forth, it is obvious that she, Mary, is exercising her motherly authority. Can I put it in that term? She, and if you look back at that passage that we saw back there when he was 12 years old, it says very specifically that Jesus responded to Mary and said, do you not know that I need to be about my Father's business? And Mary said, you have worried my Father, your Father and me. And it's, from that point on, it says, and Jesus went with them and was in subjection to them. So there was no sign whatsoever that Jesus usurped the authority of Joseph or of Mary. He was in total subjection to his parents. Now, we would not expect anything different than that, right? Because he is raised under the law, and if he is going to be sinless, which he is, and he was going to behave in a sinless manner, he has to be in subjection to his parents. Everybody understand that? Because that was what the law demanded. And so Jesus was absolutely in subjection to his parents. Now, for the most part, a boy would become qualified as a man. He went into manhood at around the age of 12. So Jesus has been in that state. He is a man from age 12 all the way up to age 30. This kind of gives you a little bit of background and a feel for the situation for Mary. She's without a husband, we think, at this point. Jesus is the authority, the male head in the family. She knows who he is, right? She knows who he is. And she comes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, what she is kind of coming around the back door and putting a little parental pressure on him and saying, fix it. Fix it. So what is Mary really asking of Jesus? And if you look at Jesus' answer, you get an idea. One of the things that you see as we go through the Gospels is that Jesus, very often people come to him with a question, but that's not the real question that they have in their mind, and he answers the real question that they have in their mind. You remember when Nicodemus came to him and said, we know you're a teacher, come from God, and he says, I'm telling you, you got to be born again. And it was like, well, where did that come from? Well, it was in his mind. That's what Nicodemus really had in his mind. And Jesus answered that. Now here's what, let's look at Jesus' answer in verse 4. She said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now I got to tell you, that sentence, that verse, has been the subject of all kinds of stuff. It has been challenged, it has been removed, it has been amplified. I mean, it's just all kinds of stuff. There's just controversy after controversy. When you look at this on the surface, it looks like Jesus is rebuking his mother. Because how does he address her? As woman. And you have to understand that the term woman in that culture was not a derogatory term. It was a term that was similar to what we would say, ma'am. But it is not the same intimate term that it would be with mother. So do you understand the subtle but very clear message that is being sent here? And of course the question is, well, what is the message? And if you look at verse 4 again, he says, and when his mother says they have no wine, Jesus said to her, woman, so right there with that one word, he steps the relationship down a notch. Everybody got that? He steps the relationship down a notch. When we did John chapter 1, we looked at all these names, 18 of them in John chapter 1. We looked at every one of those and said, wow, these are incredible. These are all names that John used. We looked at some of them that were unique to John himself, some that are in other passages. But there are two of them here that are kind of like intention. They're like a rope, and it's being pulled in one direction by one name and pulled in the other direction by the other name. The first name that I want you to consider is Son of Man. Son of Man is used 88 times in the New Testament, and it is a term that is used only by Jesus of himself. It is an absolutely unique term. He's the only one who ever used it of himself, and he always used it of himself. So many scholars would say that's his favorite name, okay? Son of Man. But there is also this other one, Son of God. So the question is, well, which one is right? Is he the Son of God or is he the Son of Man? And the answer is yes. Yes, he is both. And I'll tell you what, if you think we are struggling to understand that today, I want you to understand that it's never been any easier. It's never been any easier for anyone at any time to understand that term. So if you're confused, if you don't understand how that tension works, join the club. Mary didn't understand it. His brothers and sisters didn't understand it. His disciples didn't understand it. Either before the resurrection or after the resurrection, they all struggled with it. And down through church history, this has been a struggle, momentous struggle. And I want to suggest to you this morning, if you want to think about this as being a rope with one name tugging one direction and one tugging the other, that's okay. I can see that, and scripturally I think that's an acceptable idea. And I want to suggest to you this. If in your mind you allow one of those to pull the other one away, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You need both. And they must be held in tension, and you must accept them both, whether you totally believe them, whether you totally understand them. That is not the point. The point is that's exactly what the Word of God says, and you need to accept it as a matter of faith. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Now, when Mary came to Jesus, and as her mother, as his mother, said, have no wine, what part of those two natures was she appealing to? The man. The one that had always been in subjection to her for 30-some years. Okay? And I can understand that. I can understand that. But what she was asking of him is something that she had never asked in all those other years. She told him when it was time to go to bed. All those things, growing up, she was a mother. But now she is saying to Jesus, what?
Do something as God.
And what does Jesus say to her? Woman, not my mother. Woman.
Well, she, Bill, she apparently has seen him do other miracles.
No.
That's why she's
no.
saying
no. No, I don't think so. There is no indication, and the reason I say that is because as we go on down through this passage, it says in verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs and miracles. There were no signs and miracles before this. Mary didn't have anything to put this on. She just knew, and I have in here all of the passages that reference this. She had heard the testimony of the wise men when they came. She had heard the testimony of Ananias and all of the people that came and said, this is the Messiah and all. She heard those, and it says she kept them and pondered them in her heart. She had been storing all this up. She knew who he was, but I'll tell you what, all those years growing up, he was a perfect, submissive, 100% sinless child. But there were no miracles there, and the reason I know that is because this passage says this is the beginning. This is the beginning. Thought?
When she said they have no wine, she didn't say do something. She left it up to him. So often when we bring problems to Christ, we say, here's my problem, but here's what I want you to do. Prompted him to say, I will step into my role as the deity here and do that.
Anybody else have any questions? Truthfully, Vaughn, it's a very good question, and it's one that just automatically oozes out of this passage, and there is no direct scriptural answer to it. All I can say is that at this point, at this, the beginning of miracles, this is after John the Baptist and the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness and all that happens. At this point, Jesus begins his public ministry as the Son of God. And so it is probably here at this point that he is saying, I think what Mary was really asking, and there's so much speculation here, but my feeling is that Mary was kind of frustrated with this. She knew he was the Messiah. She knew all that. And he's 30 years old, and he hadn't done anything yet. And I think it was kind of like, now's your time. You know, reveal yourself. Linda?
She didn't have a husband. Do you think she leaned on Jesus' son to do things for her?
Absolutely.
She wasn't asking for a miracle. Maybe she's just another thing.
Yeah, I don't. It's clear that she wasn't particularly suggesting that he do what she told him, but this is going to require a miracle, right? I mean, you're just not going to have that as an immediate thing. So, what was she really asking? Would somebody look up Luke chapter 2, verse 19?
Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart.
Yeah, she had heard all of these things, and she to ponder means to chew over, to meditate on, to rehearse, and she wondered probably more than anyone else just what this was all about. How does Jesus address her in the very first part of verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? So the way he addresses her in the first part of verse 4 is to use woman. And what is the significance? Would you look at verses 41, chapter 2, verses 41 through 51 of Luke chapter 2. Everybody have that?
You want all 10 verses?
Yes, please.
Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in good company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he said. "Don't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart.
And John chapter 13, let's turn there. John chapter 13, verses 23-25. What we just saw was the tender relationship that existed between Jesus and his family. And in John chapter 13, we see another tender relationship. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus had washed their feet. In verse 12, he takes his garment and reclined it at table again, and he said to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 23 is where I wanted to be. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is the way the Apostle John refers to himself. I mean, he is the one whom Jesus loved. He was, of all the disciples, he was the one that had the closest relationship. And I have to be careful saying that, but that's what the Scripture indicates. So he was leaning back on Jesus' chest. And I want you to turn then from that passage to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. This is the record of, again, the Apostle John, and this is while he is on the Isle of Patmos. And remember now that John, this is the beloved disciple, who had this very intimate relationship with Jesus. It was so intimate that when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," Peter, who was also there, whispered to John, "Ask him who it is." You know, I mean, John was the beloved disciple. Now, here he is on the Isle of Patmos, and let's look at John chapter 1, verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like a burning bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him," what? "I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" John, who before the crucifixion was so close to Jesus that he had his arm around him, in effect. He was his beloved friend. When he saw him as that, he was okay. But then he sees him as what?
Deity.
As deity, as God. And what does he do? He falls at his feet. And I want to say that that tension is there in those two names, Son of Man, Son of God. Deity, humanity. Philippians 2 talks about that. He did not consider humanity such a thing as to be grasped after, but he took upon himself the form of a man. So, this is, how does Jesus address her? He addresses her as woman. Because at that point, Jesus was saying, the relationship that we have is no longer mother-child. It is now savior-sinner. Woman. So what is Jesus saying to Mary and essentially to all of us? Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 38.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me.
Yep. So Jesus is saying to Mary at this point, and I want you to understand that this is a very gentle rebuke. It's not intended to be a put down in any way, shape, or form. It is a very gentle rebuke from Jesus to his mother. Because Jesus is saying in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Mary, in essence, was interposing herself in that relationship. Do you understand? She was saying, I want to tell you what your will is. And that's what our moms do, right? Our moms tell us what to do. And Mary was just still in that role. And Jesus was just very gently moving her away from that role and saying, we no longer have that relationship. The relationship now is, I am God, you are friend. So what is Jesus saying to Mary and essentially to all of us? And the answer is, you and I have a relationship with Jesus, if you have trusted him as Lord and Savior, that is constantly in a tension in our minds. There is no tension as far as God is concerned. It is who he is. It is absolutely normal and right. But because of our fallen state, we just struggle with understanding this, and so there is always a tension in our minds. What does this lesson for Mary, how does this lesson for Mary impact us as believers? In Revelation 1:18, John, who had at one point had his arms around Jesus and who leaned on him and who was the one who was his confidant and whispered in his ear, he was the friend of Jesus. That one, at this point, is on the ground. There's a tension there. Do you understand? There's a tension there. And I believe, this is my own personal opinion, I just, can I get on my soapbox here for a minute? This is my opinion. I believe the church in general has fallen off the center. We've fallen off the center. we are absolutely overwhelmingly focused on Jesus the Savior to the exclusion of Jesus the God. We want to talk about our salvation, and I'm all in favor of that. Please don't hear me that I'm saying don't talk about that. I'm saying, yeah, that's okay. But you cannot exclude Him as God, as Judge, as the Holy One, as the Creator of all things. You have to see both sides. You have to keep those intentions. And I believe that church, Christendom in general, having struggled with this through the years, is now fallen off on that side. There was a time where it had fallen off on the other side. And basically the message that was heard from churches and from pulpits was hellfire and damnation. It was a total emphasis on the judgment and all of that is involved there. And that's okay. There's a place for that because there's nobody that taught more about hell and judgment and damnation than Jesus. If you look in the scripture, he did more than Paul. He did more than all of them. He was the one. So if you ignore that, you're ignoring the Word of God. But you cannot ignore the salvation. And so you need to keep it in tension. I'm okay with that. You should be okay with that. And once you get to the point where you say, I understand this, you're in real trouble. You're in real trouble. Now, there's very few times that I share or recommend songs or hymns, but there is one that I want to share with you this morning. You know, when I see, if anybody asks me what is your favorite hymn, my favorite hymn by far is Amazing Grace. And one of the reasons why, I love the music, but it's not the music that is the key to it, it's the words. There's a couple of phrases in Amazing Grace that are just like, yeah, that captures the word. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You understand that you didn't come to Christ without the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. It was the grace of God that taught me to fear. And then the very next phrase says what? And grace, my fear is relieved. Now how can that be? How can the same grace teach you to fear, to tremble, and at the same time turn right around and relieve those fears? How can that happen? Tension. Is one of them true and the other not? Absolutely not. They're both true. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, because before that grace came into my life, I didn't fear. I needed no help. But when I did find that I needed help and I was at His feet crying out for that help, it was the same grace that relieved my fear. Now, that's one of the reasons why Amazing Grace is so amazing. So amazing. But I want to show you another hymn, song, that has, according to the statistics, is now the most favorite, most downloaded Christian hymn of all time. Of all time. Millions upon millions of times it's been downloaded and listened to. And I would suggest to you that it is very much the same thing. Is the music good? Music is fantastic. But it's the words, folks. And I want to show you here as I was studying through John, I could just see Bart as he was penning these words. I could see the tension, and that I love the tension in this. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Here's the first tension. Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you, be still? Son of man, Son of God. Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Son of man, Son of God. Everybody got it? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. There is a truth in those words, in man's words, which echoes the truth in the Word of God, which is Son of Man, Son of God. Intention. We're going to listen to part of this. Before we do, I just want to come back to our study here and just talk about one other point. And I know there are people here. Maybe we'll just leave that and pick it up next week. We'll pick up here and we'll look at the rest of the miracle, and hopefully we'll be able to get through the rest of that next week. So. Let's see. Okay, Mark, let's see if we can make this work.
See?
end that because of our time, but I just I hope that you have gleaned from these five verses the truth that I believe the scripture would have us grab here, is that Jesus has now entered into Jesus in his ministry. And he subtly conveyed that to Mary, and he would like to convey that to each one of us today. May the Spirit of God guide us. Should you have the opportunity to share Christ with someone this week, please do so. And if the Lord tarries, we'll just pray he'll bring us back together again. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your incredible grace and mercy to us, and just thank you for being the Son of God, but also being the Son of Man. May you guide and direct us. Use us this week to your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.